Good morning. I'd like to just again welcome you here, for all of you in here. Good to have you here, for all of you in the remote service and online. It's good to have you all here as well. It's always good to get together with our church family and worship together. Really appreciate Charles's words this morning. We've been in our young adult class in the last two or three weeks talking about the Psalms of orientation and those Psalms that just celebrate creation, and that really points out the vastness of creation. Well, listen, sports fans, I try and not use sports illustrations all the time, but this is, I can't help it. Sports fans, and really particularly football fans, I'll say that, if you don't agree with the statement I'm about to make, it's probably because this individual embarrassed your favorite player or your favorite team at some point in history. Here's the statement. Barry Sanders is the GOAT. Definitely in college football, had one season, his Heisman Trophy season, did things that will never be touched again. Set records, did incredible things. Who did he play? Oh, yeah, it's Oklahoma State. That's interesting. But he is the absolute greatest college running back there has ever been, will ever be. Probably I would say the same thing about the NFL. He didn't quite set the record because he decided he was just done. Did some incredible things. He's the greatest there is because of things like this. Let me just show you this. This shouldn't happen to humans. And so his quarterback's like, yep, he'll score. Here's another one. This team in white you might recognize is Dallas Cowboys. Number 75 in particular, this guy named Tony Casillas is a former Oklahoma Sooner, and he just watched Barry run right behind him. He's the greatest. He is just the greatest there has ever been. Barry is the GOAT. I don't say all of this to talk about Barry Sanders. However, after services, if you want to, we can... No, I'm just kidding. I say this to say he is the GOAT. What does that mean? What are we talking about? Not this. We're not talking about the cute little... That's cute and adorable. That's not what I'm talking about. When we talk about Barry Sanders being the GOAT, what we're talking about is he is the greatest of all time. He's just the greatest. He wears this name, this title, because of what he accomplished. This is the GOAT. That's what I want us to talk about, is this idea of what does it mean when we call somebody something? The GOAT is just an epithet. It's just an adjective or a phrase that you use to describe somebody who is, and you describe them in some other way. We do it all the time. For example, here's another one that we could probably use. Michael Jordan, also the GOAT. The greatest in the NBA ever, still, always. And I'll just leave that right there. No, really, his nickname, if you will, what he's known by is what? It's Air Jordan. Think of all, I mean, we do this all the time. You think of like Aretha Franklin. Aretha Franklin was the queen of soul. However, Ella Fitzgerald was the first lady of soul. I don't know how they worked that out. One of them's a queen, one of them's a first lady. You think like Wilt Chamberlain. What was Wilt? Wilt is... Wilt the Stilt. Yeah, Wilt the Stilt. How about this guy? Here's another. Andrew Jackson. Let's go back into presidents. Andrew, what's his name? Old Hickory. You think of Bruce Springsteen. The Boss. Now we're getting ones people know. Abraham Lincoln. Honest Abe. Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton, Slick Willie. Now, that I'm telling you, that's as a reminder, there's some we don't want. We don't want to be known by some names. Think about this guy. This guy I'm sure you've heard of. You probably reading about him earlier this morning. This is the Holy Roman Emperor from the 9th century, Charles III. His nickname was Charles the Fat. This guy, this is the fourth Earl of Douglas in France in the 1420s. His epithet is Archibald the Loser. This is a king of Norway from 872 to 930. This is King Harold the First. His nickname was Harold the Loser. No, I'm sorry, Harold the Lousy. The other guy is a loser. He's Harold the Lousy. See, there's some of those nicknames, some of those nomenclatures, if you will. Some of those we don't want. We want to be known as something like the Stilt or the Boss or the Goat. Those are the names we want. Those are the things we want to be known. We want to be known by something positive. But I want us this morning to think about what may be the greatest nickname, the greatest descriptive phrase of all time. It's the one found in Scripture describing King David before he's king. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel will describe David using as speaking for God as the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. A man after God's own heart. Repeated in Acts chapter 13. This is just who David is. This is how David becomes to be known, is a man after God's own heart. Some translations use the expression a man loyal to him. I like that term, loyal. A man loyal to God. I think sometime, what does this mean? Loyal means, here's the Oxford Dictionary, giving or showing firm and constant support or allegiance to a person or institution. A man loyal to God. This morning I want us to look at what did David do to get that description? How is it that David lives out this designation as one who is loyal to God? And listen, we need to understand this idea of being a man after God's own heart, a person after God's own heart, one who is loyal to God. We need to understand what that means, because that's what we all want to be, isn't it? And I think sometimes it is hard for us, maybe it's just me, it's hard to grasp the idea of being after God's own heart. That seems overwhelming. But I think we all get the idea of being fiercely loyal. Being fiercely loyal to God. What we need to understand is being fiercely loyal to God means more than just lip service. It means more than just showing up in a building every now and then. Being fiercely loyal to God means more than just putting posts on your social media supporting your religious cause. As we look at three scenes in David's life, what we'll see is that being fiercely loyal to God should impact everything we do. All of our perspective of life. How we deal with people in all areas of our lives. So as we look at David, I think we can learn what it means for us as Christians hundreds and hundreds of years past David, what it means for us to be fiercely loyal to God. When we think of David, I think the first thing for most of us that comes to mind is the first scene I want us to look at. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you want to open your Bibles there, 1 Samuel chapter 17, from this probably most well-known event in David's life, we get the picture, we get the understanding that one who is loyal to God understands God's power. If you're familiar with the scene, you know what happens here. David is sent by his father to go check on his brothers who are in this battle, or supposed to be in this battle, with the Philistines. And as David comes up to the battle, he gets there and he sees this giant, Goliath, who is standing, and he is taunting Israel. He's taunting God himself. And David seems to be very surprised, and David seems to be the only one who understands who, in fact, has the advantage here. David seems to be surprised that no one will step up and take this dude out. These men, the men of Israel, are intimidated by Goliath's size, intimidated by Goliath's words, it even seems. Well, David, like I said, David seems to understand that Israel has the advantage. Why do they have the advantage? Because God is on their side. It doesn't matter how big this guy is. It doesn't matter how verbose he is. David understands this battle is God's battle. Look what he says. David walks out onto the battlefield. Look in chapter 17, verse 45. David walks boldly out on the field, scoops up five rocks. He's got his sling. Saul offers him his armor. But David politely refuses because David understands that this is not a battle for conventional weapons. This is not a battle that will be won with the best sword, the best javelin, the best armor. Look what David says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me." Notice David says, you have defied God. Yeah, you're standing here making fun of our armies and they're not responding. But he says, you have defied God. But he says, today that's going to end. That ends right now for you. And David picks up this one stone and slings it at Goliath's forehead, takes him out, cuts his head off. It's over. See, David understood the power was in God, not in him, not in his army. Now listen, what we have to understand is that David did not go into this battle to prove his own toughness. He did not say, okay, I'll take on this giant since none of you other wimps will. I'll do this. He didn't do it to prove his own toughness, to prove his own worth, to prove his own value to his brothers or any of that. He did it to prove God's strength because he makes it very clear this is God who's going to win this battle. He makes it very clear that you're fighting against the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. He doesn't say you're fighting against God's people or fighting against God's nation. He says you're fighting against God himself and you're going to lose. Because David understands the power of God. David understands the strength that there is in God. And you don't need a brilliant orator to point out the message here, do you? I mean, we get that. We need to understand God's power. I think sometimes we get so wrapped up in our own busyness and our own struggles and our own weaknesses. And we forget that we have an incredible power that works within us, an incredible power that's on our side. In David, we see a young man who is totally trusting in God's strength, totally trusting in the promises that God has given him because he understands. I mean, it's not like he's trying to figure this out. He doesn't go out there and go, "Now, you know, I think I can take this guy." I mean, he's not even considering whether he personally could outmatch the giant Goliath. But he's completely confident in the strength of God. Completely confident that God will see him through this event. Again, David refused to wear the armor, refused to carry the weapons that were the conventional weapons because he understood this was not a battle for those weapons. This was God's battle. In fact, that's what he goes on to say, continuing in verse 46. He says, "Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God," verse 47, "and this whole assembly will know that it is not by the sword or by the spear that the Lord saves us, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will hand you over to us." Do we understand that we're equipped with those unconventional weapons? Do we sometimes forget that God has given us the weapons of prayer, of meditating in his word, getting to know who he is, using his strength to see us through? We need to remember that God is in control. Our faith in God's promises, our faith in his strength acknowledges that we understand this is not our battle, whatever that battle may be for you. Maybe that battle is a personal battle. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your finances. We need to remember that we are given incredible tools, that we are given incredible strength when we deal with the temptations of life, when we deal with the emotional, mental, spiritual struggles. We're reminded that we are in a spiritual battle. We're reminded that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. That's why we have the spiritual tools. As our battle isn't against the people around us. And we understand that. It feels like that sometimes. But we're reminded that our battle is ultimately a spiritual battle, and God equips us to get through that battle. For us, we may think, I'm not sure I can do this. I don't have the strength. I mean, we'll get to that in a minute. David already knows he's going to be king. So David's kind of got something up on me. Well, listen, we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that God's power is made perfect in our what? In our own abilities? in all of our talents, in all of our strength. No, it's made perfect in our weakness. What does that mean? It means that when we just say, God, I can't do this on my own. And we just give it over to God and say, God, I'm going to let you handle this. Show me what to do. Show me through your word. I'm going to pray and I'm going to read through your word. And I'm going to look for what you want me to do. And that's how we approach our challenges, understanding that this is God's battle. David steps forward. David steps into a battle that by all accounts from everybody, you imagine what everybody around there thought when David steps forward without Saul's armor? I always wonder what it would have been like when David put on Saul's armor, because David's a 17, 18-year-old kid, and Saul seems to be a pretty big guy. That's kind of a funny mental image. But you can just imagine David stepping out there and everybody else around him going, this isn't going to last long. And they were right. Because it wasn't David's battle. It was God's battle. We need to remind ourselves that we need to step into our challenges with the same confidence, because, listen, you've heard this a million times, but let me just say it anyway. We need to remember that that is the same God that's on our side. The same God that David says that he's going to fight this battle, that is the same God that is fighting our battles. That is the same God that is on our side. That is God's power. We need to remember that we have God's power at work within us, right? That's Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do what? Immeasurably, beyond anything I can think or imagine. According to what? According to the power that works in us. We need to remember. We don't minimize our challenges. We don't decide that this isn't a challenge just because I'm gonna let God handle it. That doesn't mean it's gonna be easy. It doesn't mean we're gonna just get through it perfectly. But we remember that ultimately this is God, and we can face our challenges with the same assurance that that's the same God. David's God is our God. And we can have confidence in God's strength. Not in our own strength, but one who is loyal to God remembers that it is God's strength who sees us through. So let's scoot back a little bit in time, and then we'll fast forward to the next point I want us to see about being loyal to God. One who is loyal to God also understands that we have to act according to God's timing. See, in 1 Samuel 16, before Goliath, David is told by Samuel, you're going to be king. And then he has to wait and wait. That when I think about that in that context, I mean, like I said, I think all of us, when we think of David, I mean, if you would ask maybe anybody off the street, tell me a Bible story, I'm going to say David, you say, they're going to say Goliath, right? It's before that event that David is told he's going to be king. And then it's years. It's years. But he never allows his personal pursuit of the throne to override God's plans. He never makes that his objective. What's his objective through all of it is to serve and to please God. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, we have a bizarre scene. As David's running from Saul. He has been for years. He does it for years. But he's running from Saul. He's out in the wilderness. He's out in the mountains trying to stay hidden from Saul and his armies. And in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul, in his pursuit of David, has to make a rest stop. It's like he's on a trip. He stops at like Bucky's or Little America or whatever. You know what happens. You're driving along, you got to stop. Saul's got to stop. And he goes into a cave to take his rest stop. Well, it just happens to be that that's the cave that David is hiding in. And David's men are like, because Saul's in a compromised position at this point. And David's men are like, this is your chance. Kill him now. Look what David says in chapter 24, verse 6. He said to them, I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. David had the opportunity to end this all. He's been waiting and waiting. Samuel told me I was going to be king years ago. And this guy chases me out, tries to kill me all the time. Keeps me from my best friend, his son. I've got the chance now. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for David to wait. David eventually does become king, obviously. But it's on God's timing, not his. That's a hard lesson. But what David shows us, what David's actions and his attitude reminds us, is that God's timing is always perfect, even when we don't get it. That's Isaiah 55, verse 9. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't always see what God's plan is, and that's tough. But that's what faith is. It's realizing that in these times that I have asked, just, and listen, David was promised that he was going to be king. So that promise is there. Sometimes it's just going to be a while. It's going to be some waiting. And there's going to be some in-between time. We're promised, John 10:10, that we have an abundant life. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that. Sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to weather these wilderness moments. That's what it seems like David was. I mean, he literally was in a wilderness moment. But I want you to notice, I want you to think about David's life. What David did in this time of wilderness was not pout. He didn't just sit up and go, I'm just going to wait out here and check into some hotel and wait till God tells me I'm king. He still served God. He still represented God and obeyed God. That's when he wrote a lot of the Psalms. God uses that time with David to prepare him, to mold him, and to shape him into the king that he needs to be. Again, you can grasp the lesson here without my help, but I'm going to say it anyway because that's my job. We've got to use those moments. We've got to use those times when we're praying, God, help me get through this. Help me get through this struggle in my family. Help me get through this physical struggle, whatever it may be, this medical condition, whatever it is. And sometimes it's just, we have to wait. But we don't just sit on our thumbs. We don't just twiddle our thumbs, whatever sort of expression you want to use there. Those wilderness times, those waiting periods are not wasted time. Work on your relationship with God. Work on building your trust. Work on getting to know what God wants you to do. Spend time in His Word. That doesn't mean it's going to make it easy. I'm not going to pretend like, well, if you're really struggling, read your Bible and you'll be happy. That's not always going to work that way. But let God shape you. Let God mold you into Christ-likeness. Spend time in prayer. And it may be prayers of anguish. We see that from David in his Psalms, in these moments, where he says, God, why are you allowing him to pursue me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? But in all of that, he's drawing closer to God. He's working on his relationship and building himself into who God wants him to be. We need to use our wilderness times to let God shape us. It's like the old adage that you got to be careful if you pray for patience because God will give it to you. Maybe so. Maybe that's how you learn your patience. Maybe that's how you develop that character of resilience. But don't, in those waiting times, what we cannot do is check out. What we cannot do is disconnect. We'll see that in a minute too. What we cannot do is disconnect from others. Disconnect from your faith. Wait patiently. And remember that God's timing, it's not our timing, but God's timing will always be perfect. When loyal to God, trust God's strength, trust His control, His timing. So let's fast forward now. David's going to be king now for about 30 years, maybe a little more. This is unfortunately, probably the other most familiar scene in David's life. But what we'll see is one who is loyal, one who is fiercely loyal to God, also feels their sin deeply. In 2 Samuel, as we've progressed, 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's king. David hasn't been perfect as king, but this is what I would assume David would probably say is the low moment of his life. David comes home, it's the spring, he's supposed to be out fighting the battles for his people, but he comes home, we're not really given much of a reason why, but he comes home while his men are out fighting, and he comes home and he goes up on his roof or whatever, and he sees across the way, he sees a woman bathing, Bathsheba. And you may be familiar with the story there as well. He decides he wants to have a relationship with her. So he sends for her, brings her to him. They begin an affair. And lo and behold, Bathsheba is expecting. So David kind of panics. And David goes, okay, here's the plan. Plan A is what we're going to do. I'm going to bring Uriah, her husband. Uriah, he calls Uriah home from battle. Assuming Uriah's going to come home, go to his house, spend some time with his wife, and then 9 months later, they'll have a little baby boy, and nobody's going to be the wiser. Well, Uriah's loyalty to David gets in the way. Because Uriah comes home and says, no way. I'm not going to spend time with my wife when my brothers are out fighting your battles. So David has to resort to plan B. Plan B is send Uriah back into battle, and he tells the commander of the army to put Uriah on the front lines and withdraw from him. Leave him abandoned on the front lines. That's what happens, and Uriah is killed. And when David gets word that Uriah is dead, David just says, okay, I'll take Bathsheba as my wife, and then 9 months later, we'll have the child, and maybe nobody will be the wiser. But the prophet Nathan comes to David and reminds him, God knows. God knows what you did. And Uriah tells him, or Nathan tells David the parable of the rich man who sees the poor man's prized lamb and decides he wants it and takes it from him. And David's all enraged and says, that man ought to be put to death. That man ought to be punished in some ways. And Nathan says that great line. He says, you are the man. That's you, David. And David is overwhelmed. David is hit with grief. And as a punishment for this, God allows Bathsheba's baby boy that's born, that's David's son, to die. That's not a punishment on that baby. Don't hear that. That baby's in heaven. You ever think about that? That's amazing. But David is crushed because he understands what he's done. But more acute than the grief that he felt over the loss of the child, more than the guilt he felt over what he did to Uriah, more than the humiliation he brought upon Bathsheba and himself, he grieves because of what he's done to his relationship with God. As a result of this event, David writes Psalm 51 that was read for us partly this morning. I want to look over there, if you would, turn to Psalm 51, and I want to look at this. See, what David understands, David's sin is big. I mean, all of us would say, that's a big deal. That's capital S sin. But what David understands is that my sin is an abomination before God. Look what he says. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin, for I am conscious of my rebellion. I understand, God, that what I've done is spitting in your face. I have turned away from you. I've looked away from you. And my sin is always before me against you. You alone I have sinned. He's saying that to God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He's sinned in some ways against his people. He has forsaken the role that he's supposed to have as their leader, as their king. But he says, it is against you, God, that I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you're right when you pass sentence. You're blameless when you judge. What does that tell? Those are the words of a man after God's own heart. Those are the words of a man who is loyal to God. Now listen, here's what we have to understand. Sin is sin. No matter what our sin is, this is how God feels about it. It is an abomination before God. It separates us from God. And David understands that. David grieves. Yes, and I'm just having to assume. I'm sure there's the other layers of it. For the lost child, for the relationship with Bathsheba is a terrible way to start this whole thing. But he's grieving because of what he has done to his relationship with God. David's initial mistake, I'd almost say his initial mistake is giving in to temptation, but his initial mistake is getting himself in that situation to begin with. And then desire gets in the way. And does that sound familiar? I mean, we do that all the time. We know what God expects of us. We know how we're supposed to live. We know how we're supposed to treat our family. We know how we're supposed to treat our coworkers and our neighbors. And sometimes my desire to be angry gets in the way. Sometimes my desire to be covetous gets in the way. And we have to understand that God sees that, even if it's in my head, even if it's in a moment, it's sin. You see, David's issue is a big deal. But our struggle is the same. It's the constant battle against sin. And Satan's going to be after us all the time. I mean, that he's proved that from the garden. He's always going to be after us to separate us from God. Our struggle is with that sin which so easily ensnares us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. That we've got to shake that stuff off. We've got to get through that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us about this very idea. A couple of things about this. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception." By the deceitfulness of sin. That tells us two things in that one verse, that we need each other to deal with sin. We need each other to rely on. Imagine if David had not been back at home by himself where he shouldn't have been, if he'd had somebody there for some moral support that he could have said, "Hey, that lady caught my eye over there, and that's not a good thing." Somebody could have said, let's fix this, brother. Let's figure out a way. That's what we're for. That's what we do for each other. He says, encourage each other while it's today, so you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the second thing it tells us, that sin will get us. Sin will deceive us. We have to be aware. But the great part is, despite the gravity of David's sin, God forgives him. David comes to God in the part of Psalm 51 that Ben read for us, beginning in verse 10 through there, and David says, "Create in me a clean heart. God, I understand what I've done. Allow me to start over." And David experienced a restoration. But I want you to notice what he asks for. He says, "Renew the joy of your salvation. Give me that joy back." And he says, "Give me a willing spirit." What does that tell us? It tells us we have a part in this. That God's the one who forgives us. God's the one who restores that relationship. But we're the ones who have to develop that willing spirit. We have to be willing to give God everything. That's what David does. David concedes his guilt. David says, "I did it. I know I did it. And God, I'm sorry." Paul will call that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He'll call it godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Because we have to understand that sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what messes up our relationship with God, no matter what it is. But we also know just what we celebrated here this morning. As Charles pointed out, in spite of what Carl Sagan says, someone did come to save us. Someone did come to pay that price, to take care of that relationship that we mess up. And because of that, we can experience the exact same thing David experiences in Psalm 51. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. The joy of your salvation is really what it says. Because it is God's salvation that He gives to us, that He offers to us. How do we restore that joy? Well, what we have to remember is that it is that joy that is in us that will act as the thing that draws people to us. It's an attractant. The joy of our salvation, the joy of God's salvation for us is good for us. It provides us with peace of mind. It provides us with the ability to keep moving forward. But it's also how we become an effective witness to the world around us. If we're not sure about our salvation, if we recognize our own sin, we feel our sin deeply, but we're not sure we're forgiven, how attractive is that going to be? Nobody's going to want a relationship with God that's full of doubt and concern, and I'm not sure this is this. The joy of our salvation is radiated from our understanding of our own forgiveness, of our understanding of that restoration. So how do we do that? Number one, we need to take time to reflect on the changes that God has made. Hopefully, it's just in your life. I know when I think about my life, number one, it's embarrassing to think about some of the stupid things I've done in my life. But number two, to think that what God did for my life, that when God saw that I was for real, when I decided, okay, I'm done being an idiot for a while, I want to be better, and God brought Kara into my life and said, okay, you're going to need some help, but so I'll help you with that. And whatever the situation is, when we really decide, create in me a clean heart, oh God. God says, okay, I'm there. I'll be there to help. If you can't find it in your own life, find it in somebody else's life. Look at the amazing things that God does in people's lives. Meditate on your own forgiveness. That's the same idea. When you really think about the fact that your sin separates you from God and God doesn't care what your sin is, I don't care if it's muttering under your breath some word you shouldn't say when you're at work or if it's doing something the gravity of what David did, it's sin. And I think that God can say, because of what Jesus did for you on the cross, I can look the other way. As long as you come to God, as long as you come to Him in faith and say, create in me a clean heart, your way, just show me how. David says the next what he'll do with that forgiveness. He says, I will tell transgressors, I will turn transgressors from their ways. What does he mean by that? It means he's going to tell people about it. It means he's going to tell people what God has done for him. And he does that. You read through some of his psalms that seem to be post this event. And he talks about how great God is, how great God's forgiveness is. Psalm 22, verse 22, I think. Psalm 22:22. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. David realizes how forgiven he is, so he tells other people, that is our task. Say something. Talk about it. Share your story. That's our focus for the year, right? Soul to soul. Tell somebody your story. Tell somebody how much you've been forgiven. And take that another step, and I think we leave this out too much. Once you've told some stranger, some family member, some whoever at work, how much God means to you, I don't care what their reaction is, come tell me you did that. Tell somebody else here that you, because we need to hear that. I need to know that you're doing what I'm telling you to do. I need to know that you're doing what God wants us all to do. You need to know I'm doing that. Share your story. Whichever end it is, whether it's you telling somebody about your faith or you're telling me that you shared your story. That's what David does. As David, when he realizes his forgiveness, he says, that's how I show my loyalty. I tell everybody else about it. David understands his strength is God's strength. David understands that God doesn't work on our time schedule all the time, and it takes patience. But in that patience, we draw closer to God. And David, in his loyalty, shows us that we understand that our sin separates us from God, and we need to never be flippant about sin. But we also understand that we're forgiven and that we have a responsibility to share that message with other people. Paul will say it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. David understood this. David understood. This is what basically Psalm 51 says, that he understands that he's saved by grace through faith. What does that mean? It means that God's there for us. When we come back, when we say, God created me a clean heart, and we come back to God, that's grace, because God welcomes us back. Through faith means we just do what God tells us to do. It's what David did. You repent. You turn away from whatever it is that's keeping you from God. You confess Jesus as your Lord. You say, you're in charge now. And you're immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins because you have faith that it's going to work, because that's what God says you need to do. Saved by grace through faith. You can do that today. Loyal to God. David was. And we can be too. If you need help with any of that, if you just want to understand that more, John's going to lead us in a song in a second. We'll stand up. If you want to come down here, somebody will help you with that. Whatever your need might be, if there's anything, let us know while we stand together and sing.